This morning we're going to talk about, can we trust the Bible? Can the Bible really be trusted? You see, the Bible stands as really the text for Christianity. It talks about a lot of incredible things the Bible does. It talks about how God intersected with history at particular points, all the way back to the area of creation. It talks about the future. It talks about not only future earthly events, that even seeing what's going on in the Middle East, you can track a lot of things in the Bible, some of this stuff. It talks not only about what's going to happen in the future on this planet, but it talks about a future called eternity. It talks about the present and how God is able to make life work for people just like you and me. But most importantly, what it talks about is how a righteous God and an unrighteous man, unrighteous human beings, can come together. It talks about redemption. It talks about the avenue of forgiveness. It talks about salvation. It talks about some huge things. So you got to ask the question, with all these incredible claims that it's making, can it be trusted? Now, we, at the beginning of this series, we threw out a challenge. We said we encourage you to use your mind and your reason and to think and to listen. I love that God made us intellectual people, that we don't have to kiss our brains goodbye in order to grasp a hold of the truths of God. We ask people to think reasonably. And so we're going to ask you again to do that this morning. I'm going to ask these three men to come up here now as they're getting situated. I'll get out of the way here. You all can come on up and just take a seat. We're going to be asking some questions. In one sense, it's hardly even fair because each of these individuals up here could probably go for an hour on every one of the questions I'm going to ask. And so you're really going to get the tip of the iceberg on some of the things that we're going to be talking about. But we're joined by three individuals here. We have Dr. Herb Samworth, we have Reverend Charles Cooper, and we have Dr. Dan Hayden. And all three of these are from an organization here in town called Sola Scriptura, which really deals a lot on the scriptures, just what it's about. And what I love about these three is they're not only theologians, but they're experts in their field, just when it comes to the area of the authenticity of Scripture. Okay, so I'm just going to start. We've got a number of questions here, and an individual will start off with them and give their thought on it, and then the rest of you can kind of join in and give your thoughts. Okay, the first question we have is this, and I'm going to ask this of you, Dan. Other than in the realm of religion, has the Bible really had much impact on the world?
Let me begin by telling you a story. In 1994, the British Library bought a copy of the New Testament from the Bristol Baptist College. That New Testament was the 1526 Tyndale New Testament that was printed in the city of Worms, Germany. There were only two known copies at that time. The copy that the Bristol Baptist College had was an intact copy except for the title page. The other copy had 140 pages missing. And so they purchased this New Testament, and they paid £1 million for it. That translates to $1.5 million U.S. dollars. Someone asked the British Library spokesman, why did you spend so much money for a single copy of the New Testament Bible? And that British official said, the history of Britain and its character cannot be understood apart from this book. That's the kind of impact the Bible has had upon the Western world. It really all goes back to about 313 AD when the Roman Emperor Constantine, as a result of winning a battle over Maxentius, to become the Emperor of Rome, decided that the whole Roman Empire should become Christian. And so he Christianized the Roman Empire, and pagan temples were turned into churches, and all of the so-called idols were removed, and baptism of infants was prescribed by law, and Christianity began to pervade the Roman Empire as a result of that declaration. At the same time, coincident but not necessarily orchestrated together, the Latin version of the Bible, done by Jerome, was translated so that the Roman Empire could have the Bible in its native language, which was Latin. And so that combination of Constantine and Jerome actually wed the Bible and Western civilization forever. There has been tremendous impact on every aspect of Western culture life, from its laws to its cultures, its institutions. Britain, in the 18th century, was really the power of the world, much like the United States is today. And in their colonizations, they spread their culture all over the world. In 1815, in the early 19th century, Charles Dickens, the great author, said that this book, the Bible, there is no other book that ever has been written or ever will be written that will be more important than this book. That's the kind of emphasis in the British culture that the Bible had. All sorts of things began to come out of that. Humanitarian efforts, the building of hospitals, the development of orphanages. The Salvation Army came out of that period of time with a desire to help people. The impact on culture has been enormous. Of course, when people from Europe came to America in the establishing of our colonies, the Pilgrims and the early Puritans, the 13 original colonies, were greatly influenced by biblical truth. In fact, all of our laws were founded in biblical understanding. Our institutions and so forth, the Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all began as institutions to train people to be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since that time, there has been a change for them, but that's how they began. Our whole culture has been impacted by the Bible. So the Bible's not an irrelevant book. Even if you study it to understand Western culture, it is an enormously influential and important book. So has it impacted culture? Absolutely.
Okay, good. Charles, let me ask you this. It's been said that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Okay, just what does it mean? Because it was written by men.
Basically, the word inspire or inspiration is a word that people came up with who studied the Bible for a living. Inspiration. The word basically has lost some of its significance and really doesn't really communicate very well to people the basic sense of what the Bible intended. The word, as it's translated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired of God. Actually, the word that they're trying to communicate there, the word they chose, inspire, is really a poor word. It really is not what the word intends. The word of God was breathed. God breathed his word to us. Inspire has the idea of adding something into, almost like you're going to nuke something. God didn't nuke the word. God didn't take the words of man and say, okay, I'm going to make this inspired, and touched it or anointed it and said it's inspired. Rather, in 2 Peter, we're actually told that the Spirit of God drove men or pushed men so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written. So actually, the image you should have in your mind is the same as wind impacting the sail of a ship. When the wind blows into the sail of a ship, it drives the ship, and the ship goes in the direction that the wind is so driving. So, in a sense, God breathed into man his word, and that word drove them, and they recorded exactly what God wanted recorded in his word. So that what you have when you have your Bible, when you open it to read, thus says the Lord, you are reading the very word of God. As a matter of fact, The scripture is intent upon suggesting that there is no difference between God and the Word of God, that the Word of God and God are the same, that if you have His Word, you have God. If you have God, you have His Word. That is, the relationship between what God says and who He is so intricate that to have one, you have the other. And that's why you read it and it changes your life just by the mere reading of it, because of the imported power that's contained in that word. So it is spired, not inspired, wrong notion, spiration, think of it. It was spired from God directly to you.
Well, let me ask you this then, and Herb, you may want to talk to this. People are fallible. They make mistakes. So even though the word of God is supposedly inspired, because they're humans, couldn't they have made mistakes?
Well, Charles has made it very clear that the Word of God's inspired, for which we're very, very glad. We can also translate that word as expired. Inspire is, I'm going to inspire and then I'm going to expire. I am inspiring, I am expiring. That's the difference. The Word of God is breathed out by God, as Charles has said. Now, what does this mean as far as the human instruments or the people that wrote it? Because the Word of God was written by people. Well, if they were sinful, fallible, obviously they could have made mistakes. However, behind the Bible is God himself. And God regulated what these writers said. Charles quoted 1 Peter 1:21, where it says, "Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In other words, the inspiration or the writing of God's word was under his control at all times. God is sovereign. And so he controlled this process so that what they wrote was really the words of God. Now, I like to get technical with you. You like people that really get technical, right? And we have, I'm speaking tongue in cheek, there's a form of inspiration or a description of inspiration that we use that we call organic inspiration. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, consider the word inspired, but the adjective organic means that God used the backgrounds, the experiences, the education, the cultural experiences of his writers. So the people that wrote the Word of God wrote out of their background, their understanding, but God controlled it. God was in charge. So what we have is indeed the very words of God.
Okay. Since the text of the Bible has been copied and recopied over so many hundreds and even thousands of years, doesn't it just make sense that it's probably been altered?
Mm-hmm. Well, the answer to that question is yes, it has been altered in the copies, not in the text. See, there were scribes who would sit down and meticulously copy by hand. Printing didn't come into existence until the Gutenbergs did it in Germany in the 16th century, and so prior to that time, everything was copied by hand, a laborious process. And scribes would get tired, and they would make mistakes. There were other scribes who decided they would like to help God out, and so they put their own ideas in to try to clarify things. Like, there's a little part of 1 John 5, where it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." Well, that isn't in a lot of the ancient manuscripts, and that little part of the text appears to have been an addition by a scribe wanting to add a Trinitarian concept, the fact that God is a Trinity, to help out the theology of the church. And so, but it's probably not part of the original text, and so the text was altered by some, and then other scribes would copy what the first scribe altered. And so there are a lot of those kinds of things. But there is a science called textual criticism, where scholars study these kinds of things. And the interesting thing is that there is a wealth of manuscript tradition, thousands of manuscripts that are available to compare. And when you compare them, you begin to discover quite readily where the mistakes are, what scribe made a mistake, what thing was added, what thing was subtracted. And so the unanimous opinion of textual scholars today is that we have the understanding of the original text in about 99% purity, only a very small percentage that is open to question at all. One other interesting anecdote with regard to the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures obviously are older than the New Testament, and as you came into the 800s A.D., there were a group called the Masoretes, Hebrew scholars who studied the text of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they decided to take all of the manuscripts and do the study and come up with what was called the pure text, and then they destroyed all the other manuscripts, much like we would burn old American flags, not out of disrespect, but out of respect. And they came up with the Masoretic text. So the oldest Hebrew text that we had for a long time only came from 800 A.D. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. 200 B.C., a 1,000-year spread, and much of the Old Testament, the majority of it, many books totally intact, the book of Isaiah, for instance. And when they began to compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text, they were absolutely astounded at how accurate the scribal tradition had been. For the Masoretic text was almost identical to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So basically, the scribal occupation was a very wonderful occupation, and very, very careful and educated men who did it. So were there changes made? Yes, in some of the copies, but in the text, no. We have essentially the text that was written by the original authors.
Okay. Charles, let me ask you this then. If it hasn't been changed, then why are there so many different translations? It seems like people are trying to outdo each other and really get it right this time. And so we have all these different ones, Charles. Why are there? And are there all literal translations? Did they all go back to the originals, and is everyone kind of the same?
Just so that I make sure you understand, 99% of what you read in any version of the Bible you read is indisputable as to whether that was exactly what the original author wrote. 1%, there is debate. Of that 1%, we have more than 12,000 manuscripts over almost 1,000 years of history that may have one or two different possibilities. Now, we know that is one of them. We may not be as certain about which one it is, but it is one of them. So we have 100% of what God gave us. There's just a little debate about whether it's A or V. You understand? The difference between whether it's V or A. Those are kinds of things that we're talking about. Now, the Bible has not changed one iota. What has changed is language. Language continually changes. It evolves, much like our English language. My version of the English language is called Ebonics, which I'm very proud of. I don't understand why people don't use it more. It seems much more better to me than some of what I hear. So, because language changes generationally, the vocabulary that most of these young people seated on the front row, the vocabulary that you use on a daily basis, you don't find in the Word of God yet. It will be there because each generation finds it requirement to translate the Word of God in a way that it is relevant to the culture that you're trying to speak to. Now, there are philosophies of translation. Each version of a Bible you pick up has a purpose behind it. There is something that those authors were trying to communicate by that particular translation. The New American Standard, which I use most of the time, they attempted to give you a word-for-word translation, as close as it is humanly possible to give you an English word that most literally translates the Greek or the Hebrew. The NIV, however, had a very different philosophy behind it. They wanted to give you the basic thought of the text. They were not as concerned about giving you a wooden, literal translation. They tried to give you the thought unit. The Living Bible has even a different philosophy behind it. It wanted to be as contemporary as possible, without as much attention to how literal it could be, but how well it could communicate. So when you go to a Christian bookstore to buy yourself a Bible, the English translation version you should buy based on your basic ability to understand the English language. I've had about 18 years worth of study. I think I can finesse the English language pretty well. But there are other people who have not. And so you should buy your Bible based on how well the English language and you comprehend it, and trust that those who were trying to translate it did so under a particular philosophy. If you don't know that, then call Sola Scriptura. I'll be glad to tell you what translation you're talking about and whether or not you can trust that translation. Most translations can be trusted because I believe the Spirit of God ultimately takes whatever you're reading and translates it in the language of God that you can understand it. I do not leave it to human emotion. I leave it to the power of the Spirit of God, which ultimately ensures that whatever you're reading is going to communicate the power that God intended for you. What I don't want you to do is leave here worried about your translation, whether or not do I have the Bible. Well, yes, you have it, though it may not be as accurate as another translation possibly can be. But ultimately, those words are going to come alive because of the Spirit of God that is empowering His Word. And if He doesn't empower it, it doesn't matter how literal your translation is anyway, it'll be nothing more than words.
The Bible is comprised of 66 different books. Is that all that was ever written? Or were there a lot more books? And how come there's only 66? Who decided what goes in there? And there's some groups, like the Catholics, they have other books in their Bible that are not in the Protestant Bible. What is the deal with that?
Well, this is something that we call canonization. That's a process that was used to try to determine what books really belong in this Bible. And we really can divide that into two main questions, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and some Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. During the time of Jesus, when Jesus came to the earth, the Hebrew Old Testament was complete. And it was divided into three sections, what were called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Now, they numbered their books a little differently than we do in our Old Testament. In our Old Testaments, we have 39 books. They had 22 or 24. But the Jewish, what we call canon of Scripture, what the Jews considered to be canon, was exactly with what we have, the exact same words that we have in our Old Testaments. When it came to the New Testament, the process was a little different. And it took a period of time before that canon was complete. Now, they looked for certain signs or certain evidences that a book belonged in the canon. The first thing they looked for was, does it bear the marks of inspiration? Is there something here that stands out about it? Is it centered in the person of Christ? Does it talk about Him and His work? Was it written by one of the apostolic group that was around the Lord Jesus, such as His disciples, ones that knew Him and were acquainted with Him? Was it accepted by the early church? And so over a period of time, they came to the conclusion that the canon of the New Testament was the same 27 books that we have of our New Testament. So that's 66 books. Basically, this process of canonization came up with that same number. Now, Ronnie asked the question, what about other books? Were there other books written? There certainly were. And there were a number of books that were written between the end of the writing of the Old Testament, which is around 400 BC, and in a period of time to the birth of Jesus that we call the intertestamental period. That simply means the period of time between the Old and the New Testament. Some of those books, well, let me put it this way. All of those books were recognized as having some value. They were written that described some of the things that happened to the Jewish people during this time. And over a period of time, they were read alongside of Scripture, alongside of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then when a man that Dan mentioned by the name of Jerome was translating the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate version, he had these books. Some people felt they should be included in the canon of Scripture. He did not, but he was overruled by a man who was named Damasus, and he was the Pope. And the Pope said to Jerome, put those books in. They must be included. Well, Jerome was not happy about this, so he did what he was told to do, but he put them in a separate section. So those books are called apocryphal. Again, another A complex word that simply means hidden. And today, if you happen to have a background of the Roman Catholic Church, you will find that those books are actually considered part of Scripture. That was decided actually in the year 1545 at a place called the Council of Trent. But the Protestant faith has never recognized those books, and the reason for that is they simply do not bear the marks of Scripture, and they were never accepted by the Jewish people in their canon.
But is there any argument or difference between them? Does the apocryphal books go contrary to the rest of Scripture, or just add some other stuff?
Well, as I said, early writers considered that they were valuable because they supplemented what the Scripture said, told about the history and so forth. But then later on, they were used to support certain doctrines that are contrary to what the Word of God says, such as praying for the dead. There's no place in the 39 books of the Old Testament or the New Testament that encourage us to pray for the dead. Why is that? Because there's a verse in the New Testament that says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That settles it. When a person passes out of this life, their eternal state, it has been determined. Death is a very serious and solemn thing. It marks where you're going to spend eternity. And the Word of God points that out to us. However, in some of these apocryphal books, they included readings about praying for the dead, and that's been adopted. And that's a false doctrine. You cannot pray for the dead.
Can I say one other thing about that, Ron? First of all, you need to understand that the apocryphal books do not affect the New Testament. The Catholic New Testament and the Protestant New Testament is exactly the same. These books are only in the Old Testament, some of them separate books, some of them added to books like the book of Daniel has Susanna and Bell and the Dragon added to it, but these are just Old Testament books. In terms of their acceptance, they were written by Jews for Jews, and yet the Jews have never accepted those books as Scripture. They were all written by the time of Christ, and yet Christ never refers to any apocryphal book, though he refers to the Old Testament Scriptures often. Neither did the apostles when they wrote the Scriptures. They quote voluminously from the Old Testament Scriptures, almost every book, and yet never once do they quote from any of the apocryphal books. Even the Catholic Church never really accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture until, as Herb mentioned, the Council of Trent in 1546, and that was to try to get some kind of an answer to the Reformers who were challenging the Catholic Church with regard to its doctrines. It wasn't until 1800 that they were able to get a pope to ratify what the Council of Trent had done. So there's a dubious history even behind the acceptance of the Apocrypha by the Catholic Church.
That brings up an interesting question then, Dan. You talked about how these things were written by Jews for Jews. Does everything in the Bible apply to everybody?
I would answer that question simplistically, yes. In Galatians 3:28, it says that there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither rich nor poor, but we are all one in Christ. And so the three major areas in which our culture has conflict, the social area, rich and poor, the gender area, male and female, the racial area, Jew and Gentile, that all of those areas ought to find a commonality in the church, and where there is trouble in society, there ought to be a healing within the body of Christ. And that means that the entire Bible is appropriate to everybody. But you need to understand that the Bible needs to be interpreted on the basis of its own self-disclosure. That is, what does the Bible say about itself? For instance, as we come to the New Testament time and Christ died on the cross for our sins, He instituted the sacrifice for us. We're told that that sacrifice was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. In other words, those Old Testament sacrifices were now set aside. They were anticipations. They were prophetic concerning what Christ would do. And when Christ did it, they were all done away and no longer appropriate. So the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. See, that was even true in the Old Testament. If there had been a gross sin and an animal was brought to sacrifice, it was never understood that that animal really took away the sin. It simply covered it in anticipation of the one who would take away the sin. You see, if If you did a crime against me, suppose a manslaughter crime, didn't intend to, but you killed my son, and now we say to you, okay, we're going to make this thing even. We're going to kill your pet cat. And you say, whoa, that's not a one for one. That's not apples and apples. You know, I can't kill an animal to be equal to the killing of a child. Well, you see, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It were simply anticipatory of that which Christ would do. So the ceremonial laws which the Jews practice are no longer appropriate, simply because they've been fulfilled. There are other things like the civil law for Israel. Israel was a theocracy. God ruled the nation through its kings and prophets and priests. And no other nation is a theocracy. America is not a theocracy. So there were things that were said to the nation of Israel concerning how that nation should be governed, which are really not appropriate to any other nation.
See, now that brings up an interesting point, because people will read verses in the Old Testament and they'll claim promises.
Right.
A lot of people get into this, you know, name it, claim it, a promise in Scripture, because if it's in Scripture, it means it's for me. Is that not right?
No, not every promise is for. I mean, you have to understand it contextually in terms of the biblical purpose of that promise, to whom it was made, and so forth. And yes, many of them are, but there are many that are not. I want to encourage you, throw out a little advertisement for our magazine here. And if you're not already subscribing to Sola Scriptura magazine, you might want to get the next issue, because there's an interesting article written by Charles on tattooing. And there's an interesting verse in the Bible, in Leviticus, that says you shouldn't do it. And it's a marvelous article. It shows how we take that out of context. And there are other laws in that same passage where it says you shouldn't mix garment cloths. So you shouldn't wear polyester and wool and whatever. I mean, we're, you know, if you took it to its literal conclusion, you wouldn't do those things. Or you shouldn't plant two things in the same field. And so you couldn't have certain hybrids of corn and whatever. You have to take it all. And so you have to understand the matter of tattooing and all of that, body piercing, and body art and all that stuff. But to just grab a verse and say, hey, this applies, you have to be careful. The article is wonderful. You got to get it.
Well, Charles, this kind of relates to that. Then, how do we know whether to take the Bible literally, figuratively, or allegorically? Such as the story of creation.
Yeah, the matter that Dan was talking about really is an issue of biblical interpretation, or what is called hermeneutics, fancy word for how you study something. Matter of fact, I bought the newspaper this morning because I wanted to demonstrate this, because it is so critical. And I really would like to encourage you. The one thing that I don't want to have happen here this morning is for you to leave here with an ounce of uncertainty about how you are to appreciate and to approach the Word of God. I want you to leave here with your Bible being absolutely confident that you can read, understand, and live the way God wants you to live, to be pleasing for Him. Having said that, I need to rush on to tell you that when most of you pick up your Sunday paper to read it, I doubt very seriously if anyone in here goes to get your dictionary or pulls up a program on your computer for how to read the newspaper. Most of you open the thing up and go to the section you like, because it comes in sections. They're my favorite section, the funnies. Only thing worth reading. My wife's favorite sections, coupons and sales. Everyone has their section. Now, no one reads this and doubts what is written, except where you know better. Because most of you have been taught that when you read the newspaper, that the guy who writes this story may have an agenda beyond what is written here, and that everything he writes may not be as correct as it can be. It may be slanted. It may have some agenda attached to it. And so you better read that with what we call a grain of salt. A grain of salt is called hermeneutics. It's the grain of salt that you use when you read things that you know that there's a possibility that I'm not getting what I really should. So the Bible has to be read the same way. It has to be read with a grain of salt. But that grain of salt is called hermeneutics. That is how you're supposed to interpret the thing. And we interpret according to the normal, natural, customary sense intended. So when you pick up something, the first question you got to ask yourself is, how did the author intend for me to understand what I'm about to read. Say Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Did he intend it to be mythological, or did he intend for it to be read literally? Now, whether I agree with what he wrote is not the issue. I should have the intellectual honesty to say, okay, now this is what he said. I don't like it. I think it stinks. I don't think it should be in the Bible. I'm going to tear it out of my Bible. You can say whatever you want. But at least be honest to read it as it was intended. That's called hermeneutics, how you study something, give it the law that it intended. And it's very important when it comes to the Word of God, because there are some things written in the Word of God that were not intended to be literal. But there are things that are intended to be taken literal. Even that which was not intended to be taken literal as it is written has a literal truth behind it. So knowing the difference, being able to distinguish the difference, is critical for understanding. But understand this. There is an agent employed for the accurate understanding of God's word. He is third member of Trinity, called Holy Spirit. Understand that as you seek to depend on the Spirit of God to help you to understand the Word of God, He will do that. But now don't go too fast. Because there are lots of people who study the Bible and say, well, Spirit of God told me this. Now the fact that what He told you is totally contrary to what He has told everybody else that read that text doesn't seem to bother you at all. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that as we seek to depend on the Spirit of God, as we read the Word of God, to understand God's Word so that we can obey the Word of God, then we can trust God's Spirit to help us to understand it. Now, I went to school 18 years to know how to read the Bible. I've been preaching for 43 years, ever since I come out of my mother's womb. Well, at least 29 of them. There's much of the Word of God that I still do not fully understand. There are some things that I have been preaching that I was absolutely 100% convinced I was right, only to later find out that I was so utterly, absolutely wrong. I admit that publicly for humility. We get too caught up, and you can get bogged down and miss the whole point, which is Word of God written for His people to know God in order to obey Him. That's our goal. And so don't get yourself all hot tizzied because of how we are sounding, because we can sound very, very intellectual about this and almost create doubt and frustration when the goal really is comfort in Bible, word of God.
Are there any contradictions in the Bible?
No.
Okay, Dan.
No. I answered it, didn't I? Well, let me say this. There are seemingly a number of places where people have come up with what they consider contradictions. They would fall into several areas. For example, even in archaeology and history, the Bible speaks of a group that is known as the Hittites. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament, a nation of people. Well, archaeology had never come across the Hittites. There was no record of any group that had this name. So immediately people said, Bible's wrong. There's no mention. The Bible mentions Hittites. No Hittites. We haven't found it. Therefore, the Bible is wrong. So later, however, guess what? They found a civilization. When they did an archaeological dig on it, they found out it was a group of people. Guess what their name was? Hittites. And they are now in the process of actually constructing a Hittite dictionary. Amazing. Why do I mention that? Well, some things we may not have the answers to right away. We are very impatient. We want to know everything immediately. There's some things in Scripture where we don't have the answer immediately. But if we will wait, if we'll be patient, if we have confidence in God's Word, as Charles and Dan have pointed out to us, some of these may be resolved. There are others that probably come through perhaps miscopying. There is a debate of actually how many people went down to Egypt with Jacob. Joseph was there. Some passages say 70, others say 74. Now, that appears to be a contradiction. Well, we're just not sure if the text is as clear as we would like it there. Then another one was, how many times did Peter really deny the Lord? Some say three, but then others seem to find six. And one person spent an entire journal article trying to reconcile the number of times that Peter denied the Lord. Well, the answer to that is the gospel writers reckoned their day a little differently. And so that resolved the contradiction. But as Charles and Dan again have pointed out, we can trust this word. And if I could speak for the other two, let me say this. We are not experts. We are people who, by the grace of God, have found the Word of God to be true. We have placed both our temporal and eternal interest and well-being on the truth of God's Word. We do not profess to know every question or the answer to every question that's ever been asked about the Word of God. But we can say with gratitude and much appreciation, we have found the Word of God to be true. It directs our lives. It has pointed us to a Savior. We are here to give testimony of the greatness of that Word.
You know, one of the issues that probably creates the most tension is in the area of numbers. Probably the overwhelming majority of so-called errors in the Bible has to do with some kind of number, as to whether it was 5 or 6 or 5,000 or 400. The Western mind says it has to be exact and precise. And yet every one of us know that when it comes to numbers, there's a multitude of ways of saying the exact same thing. 3/4 is 75% or 25% less than full. Now, I just said the same thing three ways. It just depends on when you're talking to me. For instance, this passage where it talks about Peter going to deny the Lord 3 times or 6. Well, now listen, friend. If he denied him 6 times, then he sure did it 3. So you got to check the context to see whether the guy is saying, well, it was about 5, or whether he was saying, oh, it was exactly, not one more, not one less, it was exactly 7. Now, if you want that kind of specificity with respect to something, you have to make sure that the context is really demanding that. And many times when someone's trying to show me an error, a so-called error in the Bible, particularly when it comes to these numbers, I can always show that what you're demanding is a Western standard on an Eastern book that was written 2,000, 3,000 years ago, where the exact numbers may or may not have been the issue that the author was really discussing. So you really have to be fair to the text. Just like we have to be fair to one another. If I say to you, you know, when are you going to give me my money? Now, you know you owe me money. You know how much you owe me. Now, you come to me and say, well, I'm going to pay you your money. You owe me 25, but you only give me 5. And you say, well, I paid you your money. Well, I know that you mean you paid me 1/5 of my money, but you haven't paid me all of my money. Now, if you give me 25 and I say you paid me my money, by my money, I mean you paid me all of my money. So it really depends on the context of what you owe me. See, you got to be fair with the text, because the text was written just like that. It was not written to be so scrutinized at every point that some skeptic would come along and declare that it has an error, because he could have written it that way, but that's not how he chose to write it. And we have to be fair and interpret it according to the way that it was intended.
Okay. We have time for about 2 more questions. About, you know.
Depending on how long
Yeah, depending how long we go here.
I understand.
Which will take about 10 minutes, I guess, right? Okay. 2 more questions. One is, other religions have books that they consider holy. We have the Quran, which is we hear a lot about these days, with Islam, the Veda, with Hinduism, even the Book of Mormon. Why should the Bible, Dan, be trusted any more than these other so-called holy books?
The three most major books that vie for attention. Christianity is the largest religion in the world. Of course, that has a lot of things, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and all sorts of other cults and sects that use the Bible. Mohammedanism or Islam is number two in the world, and Hinduism is number three. So those are the three biggies that claim to have a text from God, a religious text that has a divine origin. How many of you have read the Bible or parts of it? Most all of you would raise your hand. How many of you have read the Quran? A couple of people. Okay, how many have read the Vedic texts of Hinduism? Charles reads everything. You see, there's this sort of theoretical notion out there that there are other books that really contend with the Bible. You know, the Quran must contend with the Bible. The Vedic text must contend with the Bible. But I don't find a lot of people that really know, you know, for a fact, having read them, that they really are exact comparisons, and in fact, they're not. Let me give an illustration with the Quran, which is number two. In the development of each book, the Bible was written over 1,500 years, has 40 different authors, written from three different continents in three different languages. Tremendous corroborative evidence as they're all compared with one another, and they all agree, and the unity of the Bible is an absolute astounding, miraculous thing, that this is the Word of God. Now take the Quran. It was written by one man, Muhammad, who sat in a cave and kept night vigils. And then in 610 A.D., he had an apparition. Some angel appeared to him. He thought it was a demon at first. His wife, Khadija, convinced him it was an angel of God. And they finally decided it was Gabriel. And so he began getting these revelations. Over a 23-year period of time, he got all these different revelations. Muhammad was illiterate. He didn't know how to write or read. And so he just spoke these things, and people wrote them down on scraps of paper and on rocks and on leather straps, and they're all over the place. And then Muhammad died. 20 years after he died, the third caliph, called Uthman, collected all these little pieces of things, plus the memory of people, and he wrote it all down, and that became the Quran. Muhammad didn't write the Quran. Uthman did. But it was from the notions of Muhammad. Now, he said he got it from an angel. Nobody else was ever in the cave with him. Nobody else ever saw the angel. Nobody else to corroborate what he did. It was one man writing in one language in one place, actually Mecca, Medina. And this is the Quran. No comparison with the Bible. The Bible has a lot of supernatural elements. There are miracles, Old Testament miracles. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, New Testament miracles, Christ and the apostles, incredible miracles with regard to people actually seeing the miraculous thing happening. There's no miracles in the Quran. Muhammad himself admitted that he did not do any type of miraculous thing. The miracle they claim is the Quran itself, that an illiterate man could write such an incredible Arabic piece of literature. But he didn't write it. Uthman did. There's one prediction prophetically in several with regard to battles. We'll win this battle, much like Franks is saying we're going to win the war of Iraqi freedom. Well, later on, if we win, is he a prophet? Well, that's the kind of thing that Muhammad did. He was the prophet of the sword, and he made predictions that they would win a battle, and they won. And that's the only kind of prophecies that you find in the Quran. There's one prophecy concerning a persecution, a 10-year persecution of the Muslims there that happened just shortly after Muhammad. And they grab onto that as a prophecy. But there's a book, The Crescent and the Cross. And he says in that book, it shows how desperate Muslim scholars are to find some prophetic thing in the Quran to use such a prophecy because it's unverifiable and it has no prophetic significance. So prophecy is not there either. And that the Bible is filled with prophecies, verifiable prophecies, prophecies verified by history, over 300 prophecies concerning Christ that were written hundreds of years before his time on the earth that came to be true when he was here. There's no supernatural element in the Quran. Now, you can take those kinds of comparisons, do it with the Vedic texts and other religious literature that's in the world. There is nothing that can compare to the Bible in terms of how it was written, the supernatural intent in which it was written, and the content and what it has done, the impact it's had upon people. You say, well, the Quran's had a great impact on a lot of people. but look at the cultures that it has produced. Look at the cultures of Islam. It's a book of law and judgment, whereas the Bible is a book of grace and salvation. There's no savior in the Quran. You save yourself by certain efforts and the ultimate effort, the giving of your life, which is the basis of the suicide bombing. That's how you save yourself. But in the Bible, there is a savior who dies for our sins and gives us the hope of eternal life. There's nothing like that in the Quran. The Western civilization, with all of its value of human dignity and rights and its social impact upon people in the Western culture, was what was impacted by the Bible. Look at what's happening in the Islamic world. Everything from Pakistan to Afghanistan to Iran to Iraq, all the way through to the Saudi Peninsula, the way they treat people. We've gotten into the war and we're seeing the atrocities being done by the Iraqi military to its own people. And yet you see the way the American soldiers and the coalition forces are treating prisoners of war and trying to liberate the people and bring humanitarian aid. The comparison of cultures is just day and night. And so what one has produced and what the other has produced. As you compare the texts, there is nothing like the Bible.
Let me ask one last question then. If this is all true, what Dan's been saying, what y'all have been saying, then why currently in our culture is the Bible being pushed out of things like education and politics and science and morality? Charles, what do you think about that?
This is probably the most... one of the more important questions that we're really asking this morning. Because I imagine most of us, you know, we believe in the Bible. We probably have believed in it all of our lives. And yet we see the continual minimizing of, quote-unquote, the Bible in culture. Why? The Bible itself is not the problem. The problem lies with those who believe it. Our inconsistent interpretation, our inconsistent demonstration of it is the problem. We have really created this problem ourselves. Because we, those of us who really claim to know it and believe it, are continually found on the wrong side of the debate. So that our association of morality with Christianity, wedding them, making them one, has created the problem that when you reject morality, then you reject Christianity too, and all that goes with it. So our problem is one that we are really the problem, not the Word of God. Word of God is what it is. It will never change. Our attitude towards it will change. And our culture is changing because they are rejecting morality. And the association of morality with Christianity, and therefore the Bible that supports it, will be rejected as well. Christianity certainly is moral, but that's not all that it is. And to reject morality is not to reject all that Christianity is. Let me give you some examples. I think abortion is wrong. I'm fundamentally against it. But those who are the most advocates against it, not only will they and have murdered, but their actions in protesting it have been so violent, so absent of the love, that those who see them carrying that banner and toting a Bible associate the two. So that to reject the Bible or to reject these people, subject the Bible as well. Or people who are fundamentally racist or bigoted base their bigotry on the Bible. They carry it and they say, the Bible gives me the right to say this. Or the people who are fundamentally haters of feminists or haters of cultural change, they carry these Bibles and they get them as big as they can get them. And they carry them and they said the Bible. And so when people see that, they reject Bible and people carrying it. Because if the Bible in fact does support that, then I don't want any part of it. Then you have a new generation of young people coming along who have basically fundamentally rejected all of modernist society. Everything there is about it, they rejected it. They don't like anything of it except the money. So we got a real problem in that we have a contradiction in lifestyle. The thing that's going to return the Bible to the place that it deserves in our culture is not going to be preaching about whether it is the Word of God or not. The thing that's going to return the Bible to its preeminence is going to be the people who live in light of it. And if our testimony is consistent, then we will have a powerful word to back it up. As a matter of fact, Pastor, I want you to know I'm excited as I can be. I think it's marvelous. I think it's wonderful that our culture is rejecting the Bible. Finally, the people who say they believe in it will have to live it. Amen. As the only testimony to its accuracy. That's wonderful. Because all the chaff will be blown away, and all the people who enter church only because it's a nice tax write-off will find that it's no longer convenient to be part of that bunch, and they get persecuted. So the Word of God is actually moving into what I think is a very wonderful season. The rejection of it by the culture that should have rejected it because they really didn't believe in it anyway. Great. Great news.
We could go on for a very long time. I think we're going to have to shut things down. I really appreciate you all, the three of you coming. And when we started this whole series, we said we're going to ask questions. And I want to say very openly, as Charles has even echoed, that as a church, we believe the Bible is the absolute Word of God. And the challenge is to have the truth become reality. And so we even wanted to do this thing, Christianity on Trial, to give people the opportunity to look and ask serious questions and to think about it. And at the very beginning, we offered the challenge. We said that if after these 4 weeks of looking at it, it makes sense to you, we'd like you to be intellectually honest and reasonable enough to commit your life to what the Bible says to the very core of your being. Because like has been said this morning, the Bible is not just a textbook to be analyzed and diagrammed and to be figured out. In fact, one of my favorite verses, I was mentioning it, I think, to Herb this morning or to Dan, that in John 1:14, when Jesus came, it says, "And the Word, the truth, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth." And so the challenge is that the Word becomes flesh, that the Word becomes reality, that the Word permeates us and changes who we are. And some of you may not have ever really read the Bible, seriously. My change in life came in my early 20s when somebody challenged me, even though I'd been raised in church, had I ever examined the Bible as an adult? And I had to say that I never have. I spent the next year examining it. If you don't have a Bible, you've never read it, do yourself a favor. Be intellectually honest. The world's all-time number one bestseller affected cultures, affected nations, affected the world. And if you've never read it, you're really missing out. So I just encourage you to pick up a copy if you don't have one. If you have one, take some of the dust off of it and just be intellectually honest and begin to get into it and see what it has to say and let the Spirit of God work in your life. I want to thank you so much. Let's just pray together and thank the Lord. God, thank you so much that we don't have to put our heads in the sand and just hope against hope that what we have just might maybe be true. Lord, thank you that you've gone to such tremendous effort to be able to lay down your heart and your soul and your truth. You didn't do it for your benefit, you did it for our benefit. Because you said that you'll know the truth and the truth will free your life. And Lord, that's our desire. Thank you for the life that you've given. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the reality. Thank you for forgiveness. Lord, we love you, we honor you, and just thank you we can hold true and hang on to with both hands and our whole life to your word because it can be trusted. In Jesus' name, amen.